This sermon is available for free download from www.graceunlimited.co.za. That's www.graceunlimited.co.za. There you will also find many other sermons, the speaker's blogs, events, pictures, links, web store, e-documents, and contact details. Simply follow the links to Grace Unlimited on Sermon Audio. Our Father, again, as we've just been saying, we are so grateful for the church family. We are so grateful for one another. We are so grateful for your word. We are so grateful, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are so grateful, Lord, for the wonderful prospect of eternal life. We are so grateful, Lord, for the prospect that we will live with the Lord Jesus Christ and we will reign with you forever and ever and ever. And what a glorious thing that is going to be. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us today as we look at this topic of how to change through suffering. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us. Pray, Lord, that you would help us who are suffering here. Lord, as we contemplate how difficult the suffering is and seems that it's never going to end. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to look at the suffering as difficult as it is, Lord, and help us to embrace suffering as an opportunity for change. Lord, that this suffering would not be something that destroys us and messes us up and ruins us. But Lord, that this suffering would be such an opportunity for change that we would shine during this suffering. Lord, that we would embrace this and say, yes, by the power of the living God, I will walk through the suffering and I will come out like gold, as Job said. After he has refined me, I will come out like gold. And we pray, Lord, that you would fill us with courage as we look at your word and as we consider our sufferings and as we walk out of here to face our sufferings with the Lord Jesus Christ. We just pray these things, Lord, as we commend ourselves into your hands in the lovely name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we are going to be looking at that text that Hamilton was reading just now, 1 Peter chapter 4. And we're going to go through another one of these charts. I'm afraid that this particular one is a little bit small, so it's going to be difficult to read the text. But if you look in your bulletin, there's a copy of this chart in your bulletin. So enjoy reading off your paper rather than trying to read some of the small stuff. So if you have a look at 1 Peter chapter 4, you'll realize that Peter is speaking about suffering. And if you've studied 1 Peter, you will realize that there are two words in 1 Peter that stand out. And those two words are suffering and glory. And what a wonderful thing that the Bible can tie together suffering and glory. The world can't see how suffering can lead to glory, but for Christian people, suffering and glory are tied together. So 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're not going to read from the beginning. We're just going to look at verses 12 to 19. And I'm going to just refer to lots and lots of other texts throughout the Bible today. So if you want to keep your finger somewhere, 1 Peter chapter 4 is the place. Read with me, 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Then he says in verse 13, he says, "But rejoice, inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For if it is time for judgment to begin with God's household, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" And then he quotes a proverb, "And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" Verse 19, he says, "So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." How I love this. You know, I would love to just make some comments on the whole rest of Peter's first epistle, but today we have a specific goal in mind, so I'm going to share that with you. So first thing, as we are busy looking at our method, how are we going to approach suffering? I don't think there's anybody here in this place who doesn't know what I mean when I say we're going to look at suffering. But you know, it's easy when you're suffering, when a whole lot of calamities have come upon you, to say to yourself, I'm in pain, I'm suffering, but to never get to the point where you say to yourself, alright, let me pull out a piece of paper and write down exactly the ways in which I'm suffering. Let's see what this thing is, so we can examine it, so I can know how to deal with this particular suffering. I don't know if any of you have ever done that. Have you ever, when you've been in suffering, actually said to yourself, alright, I'm going to list the various ways in which I'm suffering, so I can deal with them specifically. And I don't see any hands, so I'm presuming nobody's actually done that. And I'm looking into the eyes of people that I know have suffered. And I'm sure you're going to agree with me that you get into this mentality where there's this big burden of suffering upon you, and you're saying, this is heavy and I'm suffering, but we seldom stop to reflect on exactly what it is that is going on in our lives so that we can analyze and examine this thing and so we can deal with it. So in the first block there, even if you look at your notes in your bulletin, you'll notice that right in the center there is the block that is called pain. So the first step that Peter is speaking about here in 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery trial or the fiery ordeal or the painful trial, depending on which version you're reading, that has come upon you. So he's saying, all right. Painful trials, difficulties are going to come upon you, and they are going to be they're going to come forward in so many different ways. They're going to come forward with many different faces. So we need to recognize the faces of suffering. And when he uses that word, painful trials or fiery trials, as some of your versions may say, the Greek word is actually pyros. It comes from the word for heat or fire. He's actually speaking about something that is hot. As if you've put your hand or some part of your body into the fire and it's burning. It's as if you're in a state where you're burning and it's hot and it's difficult. And you know it's difficult when you are busy burning to sit and analyze exactly what's going on. You feel the pain and that's all that matters. You want to get out of the pain. And Peter is saying, but wait. Don't be surprised at this as if this was something that just happened haphazardly. He's saying that this is actually going to happen. And he's saying, to not be surprised by your suffering is the first step. To say, oh yes, we live in a world where suffering does happen. And if I'm suffering, this is a normal thing in a fallen world. It's not like some unusual thing. In fact, he uses this very word in that same text. He says, do not be surprised. And that word comes from the Greek word. And I'm saying this Greek word because you will know it. It's something that we have something to do with here in South Africa. It's that word, xenos. Now, if anybody has to think of a word that starts like Zeno or something or other, you'll know what I'm talking about. And there we go. I can see Carla Fellow's got this one. Xenophobia. You know, this fear, I don't know if this word is entirely correct, but it's a fear of strangers or people that you judge who shouldn't belong here. You say, these people shouldn't be here. And it's the fear of people who are strangers or foreigners or shouldn't be here. And of course, there's all kinds of reactions when you encounter people like that. And what Peter is saying is that don't treat suffering like that. Don't look at suffering and say, this shouldn't be here. This shouldn't be here. You know, this doesn't belong in my life. What is this thing doing here? And start fighting against it. He's saying, it's not foreign. It should be here. Don't be afraid of these sufferings, these fiery trials that come into your life. And he's saying as well that these sufferings are going to have one of two effects on you. Either they're going to soften you as you are refined like gold in the fire that melts and is poured into a little pot, into a container, into a crucible. And then they scrape all of the impurities off the top of that gold. And that gold is beautiful. If you've ever done this yourself, when we were kids, we used to melt lead in a pot on a flame. And I remember looking at all these dirty old pieces of lead and some of the bullets that we dug out of the local shooting range, you know, all flat and got sand in them and everything. And you throw all of this mess with the sand and everything into the pot and you heat it on a flame. And next thing, everything just starts sinking down. And you see this beautiful silver surface coming up from the bottom. And you know, on the silver surface, there's this sort of haze. And as the whole mass of lead is melted, you take a spoon or something and you scrape all of that mess off the top. And underneath, it's brilliant. It's a beautiful, shiny surface, all liquid. You can't stop looking at it because it's so beautiful. And the fire did that to the lead. It melted the lead, this ugly lead, and it made it beautiful. And that's what Peter is saying. He's saying that the fire is something that is going to come. It's not a foreigner. It is something that is going to put heat on you, and that heat is either going to soften you, or that heat is going to make you angry and hostile and is going to burn you black. You're going to become somebody who's hostile during your sufferings and is going to treat suffering as something that shouldn't be happening to you, and you believe that you have rights that are being violated. So he speaks there in 1 Peter chapter 6, and if you want to turn there, you can turn there, but I'm just going to read a few words here. 1 Peter 1 verse 6, the first chapter, he speaks about saying, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. He's speaking, it's not just one thing that he's going to come upon you, it's all kinds of suffering that we find in this world. In fact, there's a man by the name of John of Damascus, and he was one of the early church fathers right in the beginning, in the first two generations, let's say, after the apostles, after John and Paul and all of the apostles who wrote the scriptures. There's this guy by the name of John of Damascus, and he writes, he says, there are four varieties of pain. First he mentions anguish, and then he says griefs, then envy and pity. And he's saying those are the four major categories in which human beings experience pain. And I'm sure if you had to look at your pain, you could categorize it in one of those. And he explains. He says, anguish is pain without utterance. It's a pain that you bear, but you never speak about it. You experience pain, but it's not like you go around to all of your friends and say, hey, I'm in pain. You know that typical expression we hear so often in Africa? I am suffering. You know that expression, I'm suffering. It's just difficulty. In fact, if I'm not wrong, it's siyabusa. Hey? We are suffering in Zulu, if you speak Zulu. So that's an anguish that you're not making public. It is a pain, it's an anguish, a burden that you carry around without speaking about. And then grief, he says, is a pain that is heavy to bear. It's like when somebody has died, and you find a pain that has a physical impact on your body, and it's difficult to get through that time in your life. It has a physical effect on you, and it is difficult to carry. Then he speaks about envy. And he says envy is a pain that you carry around, that it's a negative experience, it's a negative feeling that you get when somebody else succeeds or progresses beyond you. Envy, you see those people going forward and you want to pull them back. That creates pain inside of people. And then finally he says there's pity, which is the pain that you experience because of misfortune that has taken place in somebody else's life. And what a sad thing that is. What a terrible thing it is when people suffer pain from envy, and what a beautiful thing it is when people suffer pain from pity, from seeing other people suffering and desire to help them. So you can carry around all kinds of pain. So I would like to just encourage you, as you look at your pain, to say, what kind of a pain is this? It's all kinds of pain. Exactly what kind of pain is this that I'm suffering? Maybe I don't have enough money to get through the month. Maybe I don't have friends. I'm feeling lonely. Maybe you had an accident in your car and your car wasn't insured and now you have to buy another one. Maybe you've got a very, very, very unhappy marriage and there's fighting all the time in your home. Exactly what kind of pain is it that you are experiencing on a daily basis? And write it down. Find out what is this pain so that you've got something specific to work with. You can't work with some vague idea of pain. You have to say, this is exactly how I'm suffering. So the second one in your chart, the next arrow that we look at on our chart, is to ask yourself the possible reasons underneath there, the possible reasons for your suffering. You know, why is there suffering in this world? Why do we suffer? And I've just quoted Jay Adams there. He's got, he suggests four different reasons why there is even pain in this world. And Before we go to J. Adams's reason, let's just have a look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, he uses this phrase, they have come, or these pains, these sufferings, these difficulties that have come upon you, have come so that. So you say, oh wow, that's wonderful. He's actually giving us a reason why there is pain here. Why these Christians are suffering. These have come so that your faith may be proved genuine, and I've skipped out a little section there for the ease of reading, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So the reason he gives there why you as a Christian suffer, you can look at your list and say, these are the ways in which I'm suffering. You say, okay, I broke my little toe because I was walking in the dark last night. I didn't switch on the light. This specific pain has been given to me. It is a pain that I'm enduring. And one of the purposes of that pain is so that my faith may be proved genuine. How am I going to respond in the face of pain in this world? It requires a faith transaction so that your faith may be proved genuine. And of course, Peter is actually speaking more about persecution of Christians, but he's speaking about all kinds of pain in this section that we're looking at now in 1 Peter chapter 4. So that your faith may be proved genuine. Now, he's not saying so that it can be clear whether you have faith or not. God is not saying, well, I don't know if this guy has faith, so I'm going to inflict pain upon him to see if he has faith or not. No, it's more like an engineer who builds a bridge, and he builds that bridge so strong that he knows that a 50-ton lorry can drive over that bridge. And in order to test the bridge, on the day that they're going to test the bridge, he takes a little child on a bicycle and he says, would you ride over this bridge to see if this bridge will carry your weight? And he knows that the bridge is going to carry his weight. So as that child rides over the bridge on his or her bicycle, he is absolutely certain that bridge is not going to break because the bridge was designed to carry much more weight than that child. And that is what true saving faith is like. True saving faith can never collapse. It cannot be destroyed. The bridge of true saving faith, the bridge that carries you to eternal glory, cannot possibly be destroyed. You cannot ever possibly lose it. And as Christians go through pain, as you go through suffering, whether it's a broken toe or whether you've lost your eyesight or your hearing or however it is that you're suffering, true faith is the vehicle that is going to carry you through that pain, and it will never fail. It cannot possibly fail because true saving faith is from God. So it's not like God is in heaven saying, I wonder if George is going to make it through this. I hope his faith is strong enough. And you're just going, you're trying to make your faith stronger and stronger and to make this work. But God knows that because he's given you a faith that cannot possibly fail, this pain is a demonstration. So as you go through this pain and you realize, this faith is carrying me. This faith is carrying me. This faith is carrying me. It doesn't matter how intense the suffering gets. Peter is rejoicing in the fact that true suffering, at the end of the road of true suffering, there is true eternal glory. And there's not one single individual who has this faith, who goes through suffering, who will come out a failure. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that wonderful to know that if you're a true child of God, if you have true saving faith, your faith will not fail ever. Doesn't matter how difficult the suffering is. And of course, that's exactly what Paul is saying in so many different texts. And I think of 2 Corinthians 4, as he's speaking about these light and momentary troubles and this massive weight of glory that is going to be laid upon us. Because we have this wonderful and glorious faith that can be crushed, but it just never gets crushed. And all of those wonderful things that Paul teaches there. Then moving on in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 13, we're back to our text there. We read verse 12, now we read verse 13. He says, but rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. So suffering, a second reason why we suffer, is not only so that God can put his true saving faith on display in your life, so that he is glorified throughout the world and throughout the minds and hearts of the heavenly hosts. But he's made it in such a way that suffering is going to work such a work in your heart that when you come into eternal glory, You are going to be, listen to that word, overjoyed. I don't know if we put enough weight on that word, overjoyed. Imagine experiencing joy, and then experiencing joy to the point where you say, it's more than joy. It's way more than joy. I'm overjoyed. In fact, there's probably some fancy Greek words to describe this, but I think that's enough. Overjoyed. It's beautiful. So J. Adams mentions four more reasons, and I'm going to mention even more for you. He says four reasons why Christians suffer. The first is to cause the gospel to flourish. And you remember we see that in Philippians chapter 1, where Paul is in prison and he's saying, hey, isn't it wonderful that all these things have worked out? And when he's speaking about all these things, he's speaking about the fact that he's in a prison cell. All these things have worked out for the gospel to truly flourish. Isn't it wonderful that even through your suffering, God can cause the gospel to flourish? I think of Acts chapter 4, where the church in Jerusalem was persecuted. Remember when they stoned Stephen there in Jerusalem, and the whole church was persecuted, and the people went out preaching the gospel wherever they went, and the gospel spread. And if that hadn't happened, we sitting here today would not have heard the gospel, because the gospel would have been stuck in Jerusalem. Who knows where it would have got to if God didn't spread those people through suffering and through death and through pain and through, let's use this word, apartheid, separating people from each other. The Jews in Jerusalem saying, we don't want you guys here anymore. You're not welcome anymore. And they scattered those people all over the known world. And the second reason is for personal discipline. It's entirely possible when you're suffering to say, Lord, I'm not entirely sure exactly why this suffering has come upon me, but I'm going to treat it as if this is a wake-up call to me. And what a beautiful thing that is. Paul does that in 1 Corinthians 11, you remember, when he's speaking about communion. And he's saying that some of you who are sick and some of you have even died because you are living in sin, and you are mixing among the people in the church as if you're okay. And that was enough for God to put some of them to death. So if you're suffering, a wise place to start is to say, Lord, you may be punishing me for some sin in my life, and you may not be punishing me, but I'm going to treat it as if this is an act of discipline. And I'm going to receive it gratefully, and I'm going to stand up under this act of discipline, and I'm going to come out shining and clean. What a beautiful thing that is, to see people submitting to God like that. And we're jumping the gun. But Hebrews chapter 12, of course, the whole New Testament chapter on discipline, we notice that no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but what? Painful. Discipline is a painful thing. So if you're experiencing pain, it's worthwhile, it is a beneficial thing for you to look at that pain and say, all right, let me treat this as if it is the discipline from the Lord, and to shine in personal discipline and to learn and cultivate new godly habits in your life. And then he mentions thirdly, because it drives believers to study the Bible. In Psalm 119 verse 71, the psalmist says there, it was good for me to be afflicted. You know, you only say this afterwards, don't you? When you've been suffering and suffering, and when you've come out and you see the benefits, you say, it was good for me to be afflicted. And then he says in that same psalm, so that I might learn your decrees. And I just have to say, even though I don't long for and anticipate sufferings with joy, I can look back at different times in my life when I've suffered, and I can look now and I can see the benefit that those sufferings have had on me, and I say, thank you, Lord, for those sufferings. Thank you, Lord, for the difficulties that you've put me through in order to drive me to my knees at the cross of Christ in repentance for sin and to constantly learn a new disciplined way of life. So that's the third reason. And then fourthly, simply another reason for pain is simply to honor God. And there we use that example of the man born blind in John chapter 9. You remember the disciples said to him, Lord, who sinned that this man was born blind? And they ask a pretty illogical question. Was it him or was it his parents? And of course a guy can't sin in order to be born blind. You know, he would have had to have sinned in the womb then. And of course the Bible teaches that people do sin in the womb. Psalm 51 is a good example. You know, conceived in sin. In that particular chapter, John chapter 9, the Lord Jesus said, neither this man sinned, verse 3 says, nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. So this man is sitting blind on the side of the road, begging day after day after day, his entire life, just so that that moment can come in his life when Jesus walks past and he can hear Jesus walking past and Jesus gives him back his sight so that God is glorified in this man's life. If his entire life of blindness to that point was specifically engineered for that moment so God could be glorified, I want to say it's worth it. Because God says it's worth it. That's why God did this. And I may add just maybe one more before we move on there. Think of John chapter 11, just two chapters later, when Jesus is at the tomb of Lazarus. And he uses that pain, Lazarus dying, so that God can be glorified by Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. That pain was used. Those people are crying and they're mourning and they're in a state of pain because of this death in the family. And Jesus shows that that whole thing was engineered so that God can be glorified. And if you are struggling in pain and you say to yourself, all right, I've listed the exact kinds of pain that I'm suffering. This is exactly what's going on. And you say, all right, if I've got this broken leg, or if I've lost the sight in one eye, or whatever it is that you're suffering with, I've lost employment. You say, Lord, if you've allowed me to suffer this pain so that for one moment you can be glorified when I respond well in conversation with somebody else and I say, no, God is good to me. Or as Job did. In all of this, Job did not sin in anything he had said. What a beautiful thing. If God is glorified, if that pain happened to you so that you could honor God in your life in that way, you say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for this moment. And we haven't even started moving through all of the details of the chart yet. But I've included in your notes there, in your bulletin, 25 reasons why Christians suffer. And these reasons are not reasons that I've generated myself. They come from Wilmington's book of Bible lists. So if you're ever looking for a list of topical studies, a whole list of things that how they appear in the Bible, you can ask me. I'll send you some of these lists if they are in the book. Just email me. So this book just lists 25 reasons why Christians suffer. And this is all based on these texts. If you want to ask why you are suffering, you can go through all of these texts and you can see that you're not alone in your suffering. And there are really, really, really good reasons why you may be suffering. And one is to produce the fruit of patience, to produce the fruit of joy, maturity, righteousness, to silence the devil, to teach us, to purify our lives, to make us like Christ, to glorify God, to prevent us from sinning, to make us confess when we do sin, to chasten us for our sin, to prove our sonship, as I was speaking about now with faith, to reveal ourselves to ourselves, you can see what you're really made out of, to help our prayer life, to become an example to others, to qualify us as counselors, to further the gospel witness, to make us more than conquerors, to give us insight into God's nature, to prepare us for greater ministry, to provide us with a reward, to prepare us for the kingdom, and to show us God's sovereignty. And if you have to say one or more of these things are applicable in my suffering, you say, praise God that there are really, really, really good reasons why Christians have to suffer. And this is all going to be for God's glory and for your good when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed. Remember, we looked at verse 13, when you are overjoyed when you see Jesus. And one of the reasons you will be overjoyed is because you can see how your sufferings were meshed into God's plan for his glory and your good in your life. So I'm going to just, before we move on to the next point, I'm just going to make one more footnote about Peter. And I want to just say that this suffering, this whole experience of suffering for Peter is a really, really, really personal thing. And if you notice the way Peter constructs his language in the very next chapter, we're looking at chapter 4. If you look at chapter 5 of 1 Peter, the very first verse, you notice how he starts that. He speaks in such a way of the Lord Jesus Christ that you realize that this for him is a personal thing. This suffering is not just some vague, I'm suffering, this is pain. This has to do with him and Jesus Christ. And you'll notice what he says there in 5 verse 1. he speaks about the Lord Jesus' sufferings in such a way that he uses words that put the picture in your mind that he saw the actual blows that landed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the words that he uses suggest that when those blows hit the Lord Jesus, he actually saw the welts, he saw the swelling starting on the skin of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how intimate was, that's how closely linked to Jesus this is, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ in that difficult suffering under his trial and his crucifixion. Peter had such a close relationship to the Lord Jesus. So as Peter is speaking about suffering and glory, you cannot think of suffering and glory without looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, the man of sorrows, the one who was acquainted with grief, the one who lived an entire life of sorrow, being taken out of heaven's glory and living here in a fallen world and being exposed to what he was exposed to. So those are the first two things. First, examine exactly what suffering this is. It really helps to get specific on this. The second thing that really helps you is to consider the reasons why this suffering exists globally, but specifically in your life. And to find hope in that. If there's a reason for it, you can have hope. And praise God, there's so many reasons. And then thirdly, we're going to look at some godly responses to suffering. How do I respond to the suffering? How do I deal with it? Now what do I do? Once I've discovered this is the pain I'm suffering, and now I'm going to consider the reasons why I'm suffering, and now I'm going to move forward to response. Here are some godly responses. And you'll notice at the top there, I've put that arrow that says a faith response. Now I'm not saying, and I'm hoping you're hearing me very clearly as I start this particular point. I'm not saying that if you are suffering and you respond in the following ways, you will reap eternal life. That is not the gospel. The gospel is not saying if you suffer and you respond in the right way that the reward for that is eternal life. Eternal life is only gained when God grants you the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. Romans chapter 3 verse 21 to 26, you read that. What a beautiful section of the Bible, so focused on that work where God produces a righteousness for an individual, and he gives that righteousness to an individual who is actually wicked. Like me, as a wicked person, God has given me the righteousness of Christ. That is the only way in which a person inherits eternal life. If God has had mercy on you, you come to him on your knees, you say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, please grant me the righteousness of Christ in the place of my own messed up and rebellious life. And God, by his mercy, when he grants you that wonderful righteousness of Christ, that is eternal life for you. If you don't have that, it doesn't matter how you respond and what you do in your suffering, you are lost. You do not have eternal life. You do not have the Lord Jesus. As John says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life, for the wrath of God remains upon him. So please don't hear me saying, if you've never had this experience of coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, don't hear me saying that you can do it. Don't hear me saying that this is something you can do to improve yourself. What I'm saying is that if you are a Christian person, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your true faith will show in the fact that you live in this way. This is what true faith does. This is how people with faith respond to suffering. So this is his response. Here are some ways in which you can respond in a godly way to suffering. J. Adams says, these are some different ways in which people respond. And I think if you're like me, you're going to see yourself in this. How do unbelievers, and alas, too many Christians, respond to suffering and pain? He says, by whining and self-pity. Seen in every sort of situation, from handicapped and shut-ins to people who are disappointed lovers. In other words, he's saying a whole range of suffering. It doesn't matter if the worst has happened to you or if the very smallest thing that's happened to you. You thought you thought this lady would be interested in you, but she wasn't. So now you're in a state of pain. He's saying whatever the range of suffering it is, The first thing that happens to so many people is that you fall into self-pity. Oh no, I'm suffering. This is difficult. This is hard. And you walk around with that martyr mentality. So saying that's normally the first thing. And then he says denial. And of course, this actually is a futile attempt to focus one's efforts on the pain that can actually intensify it. You say, no, it's I'm okay, it doesn't matter. You know, sometimes it happens when you lose somebody that you love, and people walk around, and as soon as someone comes to them and says, hey, I'm so sorry about your loss, they say, no, it's fine. It happened to me just recently. I spoke to somebody at a funeral, and I said, I'm so sorry to hear that such and such a person has died, and they say, well, you know, it happens to everybody, we're all dying, and, you know, just sort of brushing it off and carrying on as if nothing's happened. And I'm strong enough to handle this. And just denying the fact that you are actually in a state of pain. And J. Adams continues by saying that one of their primary reactions is to seek relief from pain at all costs. Doesn't matter what happens. If you've got a headache, you have to take a headache pill. If you've lost a lover, you have to find another one. Whatever it is, you have to avoid pain at all costs. It's not in fashion or it's not in style to endure pain. And he says here, the TV commercials and medical mentality seeks painkillers and tranquilizers, etc., but never meaning in suffering. That's the last resort, is to say, all right, let me just find out exactly how I can make this suffering of most benefit in my life. Never seeking meaning in suffering. Pain is always an enemy, never a friend to such persons. And if you find pain to be only an enemy and never a friend, this is for you today. To consider how you can lasso, how you can capture your pain and say, I'm going to ride this thing like you ride a horse, and I'm going to use it to maximum benefit in order for God to be glorified in my life, in order for me to be built up in my faith. So that's how J. Adams starts. And Peter, of course, in verse 12, you remember, he says, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Tone your mind even now. If you're not suffering, that suffering does come in this world. You are going to suffer in so many different ways. It's zeniso, you know, that xenos word that we've been speaking about, like a stranger. It's not something that doesn't belong. Pain belongs in your life. So the sooner we get used to the fact that we're going to suffer pain, then the more easy it is going to be for us to face pain when it does come. Instead of being all, oh no, this terrible thing has happened and it's unusual and it shouldn't have happened to me. And automatically you are in a wrong mindset for facing pain. And he says there in that verse, and this is so surprising, in verse 13 he says, but rejoice. Why must he rejoice? Why must you and I rejoice? Because suffering is fun? No. He's not saying rejoice because suffering is fun. He's saying rejoice in a very specific way because you are participating in the sufferings of Christ. Why? Because you're experiencing something that is far bigger than you. As the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and suffered and died, he didn't just stay in the tomb. He rose to glory and he's drawing his people up into that glory. So as I suffer, I'm following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm living a life of suffering and I too am going to be drawn up into glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful thing as you're suffering to think of that, to say, wow, this pain is not going to last forever. I'm going to be drawn up into the glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this in years and years and years and years to come, this is going to become a faint memory. And as the psalmist said earlier on in 119 verse 71, he says, it was good for me to be afflicted. And his reason was because it put his hope, it forced him to study the word of God. And I'm going to say in years to come, thank you, Lord, that you caused me to suffer, because the rewards that I've earned, the rewards that I've reaped from your hand forever and ever and ever are so, so, so worth it. I will be overjoyed forever and ever. So he says, don't be surprised. Second reason that we should, the second way in which we should respond to suffering is to rejoice. Not because suffering is cool, but because of what it is bringing about. Thirdly, he says, confess sin. And that's not what Peter is saying here, but this is an appropriate response that we were drawing from other texts, Hebrews chapter 12, for example, the discipline chapter. If you say, Lord, I'm suffering, and you say, God, have mercy on me for these particular sins that I'm conscious of. I know that I've been living in habitual sin in this way. God, grant me the power to deal with this sin now. And you see somebody in the church, go for some biblical counseling so somebody can help you with a step-by-step method of dealing with your particular sins. If you're suffering, you come into the state where you lay all open before God. You confess your sins, you deal with your sins, and you receive God's forgiveness. And then another way to respond to sufferings in a godly way is by being willing to suffer unjustly for Christ. Even if this is something that is unjust, but did you hear what he said to me? You know, but that guy was in the wrong. I was coming through the intersection and I had right of way and he just pushed through and I thought I would just show him that actually I had right of way and then we had a collision. He didn't stop in time. You know, why not just be wronged, as Paul says to the Corinthians? He's speaking then, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 7. He says, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. And he's speaking to people who are fighting in the church. And you know, I know in Living Hope, we don't know what it's like to have people fighting against each other in the church, do we? There's never a fight between people in this church. We never ruffle each other's feathers, do we? Of course we do. Of course there's fighting, there's always struggles between people. We're all so different. And of course, because we are fallen, because we are sinful people, we ruffle each other, we scrape each other up the wrong way. And Paul is speaking to a church like this. He's speaking to a church where people were having squabbles and difficulties with each other. They had issues with each other. And he's saying, can't you guys just sort out a simple disagreement between each other? You know, he's speaking to these super apostles, these so-called super apostles, these guys who want to be big leaders. And he's saying, hey, is it possible that you guys can have super apostles in your church, but there's nobody in the church who can sort out a disagreement between two people? So he's exposing these guys who are these big spiritual leaders, but they're not among the people. They're not helping them to sort out disagreements. And what Paul is saying there, in that situation, is saying, hey, even if somebody's wronged you, even if you are in the right, you've got all of your documentation in its correct place, and this person's obviously in the wrong, is it too much to just say, yes, that person's in the wrong, but I will just be humble? I will accept being wronged rather than having to get my pound of flesh. You know, Shakespeare wrote that book called The Merchant of Venus. And in there, there's a man who insists on taking his pound of flesh. If you don't understand the concept of the pound of flesh, come and ask me. I'd love to explain it to you, but maybe it's just too long for a session like this. So why not rather be wronged? So if you're suffering, a place to start is, if you've looked at the first block, the red block there, and you've said, okay, my specific kind of suffering is because I have a really bad relationship with this person or that person. This person is constantly doing wrong to me, and I'm the innocent victim. If that's your pain, then Paul and Peter are both saying, well, just be wronged then. Be happy with the fact that you've been wronged, and step away with it, confessing your sin and walking away clean. Why not rather be wronged? And he says, why not rather be cheated? Even if somebody's taken something that belongs to you and you need to get that thing back, it's okay. Just leave the issue. You need peace between believers. And if you're suffering in that way, that's a beautiful place to start. And then the second last one there, submit yourself humbly to God. 1 Peter 4:19, that last verse in the chapter. He says in verse 19, so then you who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. God will sort this out. I don't have to fix up all of these loose ends. God will sort these details out and just continue to live a principled, godly life as you endure the suffering. And then, of course, in your notes, again, you'll notice that I've put another 13 reactions to suffering. Also from Wilmington's book, in case you thought I was digging all these things out. You can go through some of these reasons and say, okay, some of these reactions and saying, okay, here's some ways in which I can respond to this pain that I'm enduring. And I'm not going to read all of those. You can read them for yourselves and discuss them in the gospel communities. So we've gone through what kind of pain you are suffering. We've had a look at the reasons why you might be suffering, and you can ask yourself those questions as you begin to feel pain. And we've looked at some godly responses to suffering. So as we've looked at these godly responses to suffering, I'm hoping that you've seen that all those godly responses are the responses of faith. They're the responses of a person who's a true child of God. Now, one of the things you can do, the next step that you can do as you are suffering, is to say to yourself, all right, I'm busy suffering, and notice that there are not only godly responses to pain, but there are ungodly responses to pain too. And even a person who has true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can respond to pain in an ungodly way. I mean, I know, I can make a confession. Sometimes when people have confronted me about things, and I get angry about thinking, now, who does this person think they are telling me? Do they know who I am? I mean, I'm a nobody, but I still think, like, I'm somebody. You know, you suddenly realize that when somebody starts accusing you of something that you didn't do, you suddenly realize how big you think you are. And I realize how big I think I am. And when somebody accuses me, especially somebody who's younger and less educated, and, you know, somebody that shouldn't be pointing things out. Like when I was driving my car one day and I answered my phone and I heard this tiny little kid in the back seat. I won't mention any names, saying, Dad, my school teacher said you shouldn't talk on your phone while you're driving. And that was years ago, man. And that lesson has never left me. But, you know, in that moment, like, you know, like, I'm the dad, and this little kid is telling me not to talk on my phone while I'm driving. And while I'm busy feeling angry, I'm thinking, this is right. I shouldn't be talking on my phone. And even till today, when I drive and my phone rings, that memory comes to my mind. And it's possible, it's entirely possible, and it's probably a habit for you and I to respond to pain in an ungodly way. It doesn't mean that you don't have faith. It probably means that you've never listed exactly what kinds of suffering that you're suffering. You've probably never looked at the reasons for suffering. And you've probably never considered what are godly responses to this particular suffering. And you've probably never learned the habits of responding well to suffering. So these are some of the kind of things that you might be experiencing. And you'll notice that a person who does not have true saving faith will always respond in this way. This is natural. He cannot do what only a believing person can do. You might be outraged by suffering rather than accepting suffering. Proverbs 19:3 says that a man ruins his own life, yet his heart rages against the Lord. So he's drinking and he's driving his car and flying around a corner too fast, and wow, next thing he's into a tree, and next thing he's like, God, why me? You know, why does this stuff always happen to me? Then he goes home and his wife is, where have you been all night? And instead of saying, you know, forgive me, I was out, I was drinking, I ruined the car. He's like, you know, why do you have to be on my back as well? You know, you can just see how like we were speaking about that pressure. How you get into that spiral of every wrong response creates more pressure, and more pressure creates more wrong responses, and more wrong responses create more pressure, and you get stuck in that spiral, and either you end up killing somebody or you end up killing yourself, as Ken Sandy puts in his Peacemaker series. So the angry person, the unbelieving person, or maybe even us who have not developed maturity in the Christian faith, can respond to pain in this way, get angry and upset when I suffer under pain. And that's something that you can look at. And if you're going to confess sin, look for that first. Do I resent this suffering? Do I resent this pain? And then, resenting, the second one, resenting that you have to suffer now, regardless of what is going to come in the future. And maybe I can just use Joshua's illustration again of the bus. You remember riding in the bus all the way, you know, through some African country, and it's all sweaty, and the bus is, you know, the sounds like the wheel's going to fall off, and there's chickens in the bus, and all the luggage is squashing you. You know the scene that Josh has described so well. But and you say, no, I can't stay on the bus because this is too uncomfortable. But you're going to go and pick up your lottery winnings in about 15 minutes. And it's just crazy to think that you would not bear the discomfort of sitting on the bus for a period of time in order to get that big windfall that you have won. Let's say 50 million bucks that you're going to go and pick up. But you can't sit through a 15-minute bus journey that's hot and sweaty and noisy and there's chickens in the bus. And you might say, why do I have to suffer now? You know, my life was just going on course and it was beautiful and everything was just sweet and now suddenly this has to happen. I think maybe Reese is thinking a little bit about this. She doesn't respond in this way. She's got a beautiful response. But let's say we're going to Australia on the 3rd of September. And just this week, she suddenly realizes, hey, my tooth is sore. So we go to the dentist and it turns out that she's got to have this major operation to take out her four wisdom teeth that are growing sideways in her jaw. They've got to do this major operation and now it's like 20 days before we go. So she's going to go to Australia with her big hamster cheeks, you know, all bruised and everything and in pain. And she can't eat popcorn for 6 weeks. And she might be thinking, you know, why now? You might think, oh, you know, why does this have to happen now? Why do I have to get flu just before I sing at a big concert? And this big breakthrough that I'm going to have and now I've got flu. You know, why does the suffering have to happen now? Why can't I have the good things now? Why can't we, as in, you know, in the words of some other famous author, why can't I have my best life now? Why can't all the good things happen to me in this life? I resent the fact that I have to suffer in this world. You might be thinking that. I just want a comfortable journey through life. And then the next reason is you might deny that you are guilty. As you come into pain and suffering, and somebody might say, God might be punishing you for the way in which you've lived. And you say, no, how can I ever think that God is punishing me? Like one guy said to me, I will never admit that what you are saying about me is true. When I was going through Romans chapter 1 with him. He was saying, no, that is not me. Never. I'll never say that. But he called himself a Christian. Christians are people who know that that is true of them. They say what God is saying about them. And then another one, another ungodly response is demanding your rights. I believe I have certain rights. I was just speaking to my friend this morning, Joel. He came to visit us. And I was just saying to him, just imagine yourself in the traffic. And you put your car in first gear. Now we all drive manual gearboxes here, except for a few of us that drive other kinds of cars. Now you put your car in first gear, and you're busy accelerating through first gear, and you change into second gear. And then suddenly, this taxi just pulls out in front of you. And you got to suddenly hit the brakes. You get a fright and you hit the brakes and suddenly you feel angry. And I was saying to him, what is it? What is the mechanism that's going on there? You're thinking to yourself, well, I believe that I have a right to have a smooth transition from first gear into second gear without being hindered in that one process. And somebody hindered me, so I'm angry. I'm sinning against God. It just looks ridiculous. When that happens, you know, I was walking around the corner, somebody came rushing around the other side and whew, I got a fright and I feel angry because this guy's careless or he's not looking what he's doing. I'm sinning against God by being angry because my expectation that I would walk around this corner smoothly has been disrupted. That's biblical counseling. If you want to analyze exactly what's going on in your heart, you can look at it in that way. So you can deny that there's sin. You can deny that you are ever in the wrong. You can deny that there's anything to confess to God. And you can just demand your rights. You can demand your pound of flesh. And suffering, I'm telling you, is going to be very, very difficult for you if you go through it in that way. We're going to go through these last ones quite quickly. The next section is the fifth one, looking at the basis upon which you should maintain godly responses. Now, the Christian life is not just about doing things. The Christian life is about the heart, where all of these actions come from. Remember what the Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees, that from out of the heart, all of these sins come from wickedness and murder and adultery and greed. So the faith response shows that there's heart work. What are these actions, if you respond to suffering in a godly way, what are these actions built on? What is the foundation upon which these actions take place? And these actions take place on the fact that true Christians, people with true saving faith, they face reality. Now, you might construct a world in your own mind. You say, all right, well, when I get this old, I just read a Facebook quote the other day from somebody I know, and she said, when I was young, I used to say, I'm going to get married when I'm 23. And now she's past 23 and she hasn't even met anybody that she could consider a boyfriend yet. Now you might think, well, now I'm in pain because I haven't been married yet. But what was that? It's the loss of an expectation. It's not the loss of something actual. You haven't actually lost anything. You expected something to happen, and when that didn't happen, you feel the sense of loss, because it's as if you had something and now it's been taken away from you. So facing pain with these godly responses is based upon an accurate perspective of reality. And when Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12 that do not be surprised by this painful trial that you're going through, he's saying expect suffering. So if you're expecting to suffer in your life, you're not going to suddenly be messed up when suffering comes to you. If you're expecting to live a pain-free life, then you will be messed up when suffering comes, because it'll be like the Xenos. It'll be like the stranger that comes to you in you sleeping at night and there's somebody in your room with a gun pointed in your direction. You're just like, whoa, what is this? Oh, it's suffering. You shouldn't be here. I should be here. I live here. You know, suffering comes to you in naturally in this world. And that's what Scripture says. Face reality, and that is reality. Second thing is trusting that God is good. If I'm exhibiting, if I'm showing godly responses to suffering, it shows that I'm believing that God is good. Even if somebody comes and steals all my stuff, and I say, I don't have all of these things that I really need to work with, I trust that God is good. The God who gave these things to me is the God who has the right to take them away, and I trust God. And that's what we read in verse 19. So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do what's good. You trust resting in the hand of God. And then certainly you rest in salvation. 1 Peter 4:13. Remember, he said, so that you will be overjoyed when Christ is revealed, when you come into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust that true salvation is a complete work. It's already happened. It is already finished. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and said, it is finished. We rest in our salvation. And then the next point, we focus on holistic growth. This is not just one little dot of pain like a pimple on your face. It's not, suffering is not just like dot, dot, dot. Suffering is something that drives change in your whole life. You make changes in every area of life when you begin to suffer. And maybe I could just mention what I said at the conference during this last week. I remember those first few days after Charlene, my wife, died. I remember suddenly thinking to myself, I don't even remember how I used to live before. There's habits that I used to do every day, and I couldn't even remember how I used to structure my day. So it was like a reset button. This huge time of pain was like a reset button that started everything again, and you just start learning a new way of living. You say, okay, what am I going to do today? And you start doing other things, even though you can't remember how you used to live before. So holistic growth, pain is one of those things that helps you to just stop what you're doing and to reconstruct your life in such a way that it honors God rather than pleases you alone. Facing suffering, the next point, requires daily renewal. If you're going to exhibit, if you're going to show godly responses to pain, it's something you've got to be thinking about deliberately every day. Okay, I'm doing this, I'm facing this suffering. What are my sufferings in the red block in the middle there? What are these sufferings that I'm enduring? What are some godly responses that I can exhibit here? And why do I exhibit these godly responses? And you look at the reasons for pain. And you do this as a matter of habit on a daily basis. You think them through deliberately. You don't ever expect that somehow you're just going to get through pain. It requires effort to think through pain in such a way that your life will honor God. And then proper Bible study. I hardly even have to mention that you can't know how to face pain if you don't know what the Word of God says. And these very things that we're looking at in the Word of God, these are the material that need to be filling your heart. Thinking of facing pain as an act of the will. Godly responses are based on the fact that I'm not just going to allow suffering to happen to me. This is something that I determined to do by the grace of God. I am going to become a person who becomes disciplined through the suffering of pain. I am going to be a person who glorifies God and honors God with my life through the suffering. And then finally, this suffering, facing suffering, is built on something that's very personal. It's not just any generic person and any generic concept. This is me and the glorious Lord Jesus Christ himself. As Peter said in 1 Peter 5 verse 1, he spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he saw the welts rising underneath the blows that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered. To the elders among you, he says, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings. and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. And he goes on to explain what else they must do. Because they understand this personal relationship between this shepherd and them, and their personal growth and their personal ministries. Okay, and then the sixth thing we're going to look at, and these are very quick. Really, the sixth point, if you go through this chart, you'll notice that these things are all meshed. If you look at one side of the chart, you'll notice that the other chart is the same thing. They are opposites. And all of those ones on the right are supported by Scripture. Some of those on the left, I haven't supported them by Scripture, because you can draw them from the same text. It's the opposite response to what Scripture is calling you to. So you consider the basis upon which you maintain sinful responses. You may be denying reality. That's why you're responding in an ungodly way. You may be living in a wishful thinking or a presumption about your soul. You may be thinking that you're safe before God when you're not safe before God. You may be using the Bible in a sloppy way, opening the Bible just at random every day to read something, to get a blessing from God, to get power, to do what you have to do during that day, praying because you think it's a magic charm that is going to give you power to live through that day. Sloppy use of the Bible, that is a good way in which to be sure of an ungodly response to pain, if you don't think clearly about it biblically. You may be desiring what feels good rather than what is good. You know, there's so many things that you could do that feel good rather than responding in the right way. And I challenge you to have a look and see if this is the way in which you're responding to pain. And confess that to God. God, I habitually do what feels good rather than what is good. And that is something else you can deal with systematically. You believe that you have rights that need to be satisfied. If I don't get what I want, then I have a right to be angry. And then the second last one there, thinking that something will save me. You know, what is the first thing that you do? And maybe I'm not going to ask for some answers, but just imagine this. Just imagine you've gone out to work for a day, and your boss has been really unreasonable with you. You came in there and he's been shouting at you, and you think that maybe you've been fired, but you're not sure. You go home and you're feeling all shaken and you sit down. What's the first thing you do? Do you get your Bible out and start reading? Or do you find something to eat? Something to drink? Some people are laughing. I think some people just like to eat something big, you know, maybe like some ice cream or, you know, some big bowl of pop or something that makes you feel nice and warm inside. You just don't want to think about the suffering. You just want to feel nice. You've been feeling unpleasant during the day. Things, you've been shaken. So now you want to feel nice. And often, when I deal with guys who are struggling with pornography, I find that that is the issue. When they have a day where things have not gone well, the day's been a mess, they've been shaken, they've been disappointed, they come home feeling upset about something, bam, they're just suddenly back into the pornography, because that's the savior. That's the thing that saves you. That's the thing that makes you feel better again. So as you're suffering, as you're facing pain, pain is not pleasant. So that's the thing. Are you responding by doing what feels good rather than what is good? This chart is going to be really good to help you through these things. Thinking something that, this will save me, the money, the people, the sex, the food, the drink, the fame, the success will save me. And of course, it's very personal. If you're a person who refuses to respond under suffering in a godly way, you know this is personal. You know you are rejecting the Savior, the Jesus Christ, whom Peter looked at when he was suffering, and he saw the welts. He saw the swelling of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was suffering for him. This is very personal. You stand before God rejecting God's desires for you. You're in a terrible, terrible state with a faithless response like that. And then let's just quickly go through the final outcomes. This is so wonderful. The final outcome of a life of faith, the faith-based response to pain. You are overjoyed when Jesus Christ is revealed. 1 Peter 4:13, you remember. Overjoyed. Never to suffer ever again. Secondly, full, final salvation. Imagine being free from sin and sin's consequences forever and ever and ever in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter speaks about that in chapter 1 again, where he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He says in verse 4, "And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice." And then he says, rejoicing in that context, "though for now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." So pain and suffering and rejoicing in the same context there. In verse 7, "these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Verse 8, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What a glorious thing that is to look forward to. As you are suffering with the pain that you are enduring, I am going to glory. God, help me to respond in a beautiful way to this particular suffering. In this moment, in this day, nobody can see how I'm responding, but Lord, you see, and this is a personal thing for me. We are going to be made like Jesus. Remember 1 John 3, 1 and 2. When we see Him, we will be like Him. We will reign with Jesus. 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. Those who suffer with Him will reign with Him. We will receive eternal life. John chapter 10, verse 28. We will receive salvation, a freedom from suffering, from the fire, from the pain, forever and ever and ever. These are the wonderful results of a person to whom God has granted this wonderful saving faith and who responds habitually to suffering in this way. And then finally, the saddest thing is, after looking at the glorious program that God has planned for His people, to look at the fact that there are people even sitting here today who will never experience that glorious result of going through pain in a way that honors God. There are people sitting here who will experience the torment of everlasting fire. And remember Peter, when he goes into his second epistle, he speaks about this. And he speaks about the destruction of the world that is coming. And he says, "But the day of the Lord," 2 Peter 3, 10 to 13, "but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare," or flattened. "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness." And how sad that so many people will fail to be in that glorious new heavens and new earth. "You will experience everlasting shame. You will experience everlasting remorse. You will experience everlasting thirst. You will experience everlasting pain and misery. You will experience frustration that never, never ends. You will experience anger against God and against Christians and against Satan forever and ever. You will experience separation forever. You will be condemned with Satan and share his doom." A suffering that will never, ever, ever come to an end. And I just want to say, to face pain and face suffering is a serious, serious thing in this world. This is the thing that reveals, it shows up, it shines a light on whether you are truly saved or not. If you are habitually responding to pain in these ungodly ways, I beg of you today, just to stop even now as we have a few moments, even while we're singing, even as we're praying, just to stop for a few moments and saying, "Oh God, I've seen myself in this chart. I've seen myself as a person who habitually responds in the wrong way to pain. Oh God, have mercy on me and forgive me for being the sinner that I am. God, have mercy on me and save my soul. God, grant me the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ in the place of my own messed up life. And God, grant me the wonderful blessing of being in glory with you. Like that thief on the cross, God, grant me that wonderful blessing forever and ever and ever. The prophet studied these things that Peter is speaking about. The Holy Spirit gave wisdom to the apostles to articulate it. And the angels long to look into these things. It is vast and unspeakably glorious. And may God have mercy on your souls as you consider these things. Lord, we just pray that you would help us today. Lord, you know that we've just never come to the end of speaking. We've just never said enough. But I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, that you would be pleased to speak these words. To speak 1 Peter chapter 4 and all these other texts we've looked at. I beg of you, Lord, that you would speak these words into our hearts. Lord, condemn us of sin. Convict us of sin where that sin lies. I beg of you, Lord, that you would make us people who are not constantly fighting with each other, but Lord, people who are willing to be wronged. Lord, people who are enduring to absorb the cost of other people's sin against us. Lord, help us to respond in a way that is absolutely beautiful. Lord, in a way that is Christ-like. Lord, because of all of these foundations upon which godly responses are built. And I beg of you, Lord, that you would make us people who long more than anything else in this world for eternal glory. And that we would fix our hearts there and fix our minds there, fix our hopes there, where Jesus is seated at the right hand of God and where we will reign with him forever and ever and ever. We beg of you, Lord, that you would work in our hearts and imprint these things on our minds. We pray these things in the lovely name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe seated for a moment. That was beautiful, wasn't it? And we've really had a great number of weeks looking at what the Bible has to say about change. If you haven't been here for all of those sermons, I'd encourage you to look on sermonaudio.com. Alan Lester, you can talk to him and pick up some of those messages on how to change. Next week, we're actually going to be back in the Gospel of Luke. So if this week you might read Luke 1 through 8, we're going to be looking at Luke 8. Next week, but we're going to be diving back into the Gospel of Luke. It's been a long time since we've been there. But we as a church, we obviously want to change. How many people here want to change, want to be holy? If you say you want to change, if you say you want to be holy, you know what you're also saying? You're also saying, God, I want to respond to pain and trials in a way that honors you. Because God uses a number of things to change us, but one of the primary things he uses to change us is pain. But he doesn't use pain by itself. Pain doesn't change us just by itself. Lots of people go through pain and they're not holy at all. God uses a godly response to trials and to pain to change us. And so that was just such a helpful, practical message. And just want to give you a minute if there's something that the Lord used to teach you, something that convicted you, or a question that you have. Just give you a couple of minutes. We're towards the end of our time, but give you a couple of minutes. If anyone has a question, this is such an important subject. Alan will be happy to help answer some of those questions. Or maybe the Lord just convicted you and you say, you know what? Please pray for me that I'll respond to pain in a way that honors God and is good for me. But does anybody have a question or a comment? Yeah, Nixon.
Thank you so much for the message. I have two questions actually. The first one, can God actually judge someone by not really changing their lives? And the other one, how can you counsel someone, a believer, who hasn't gone through pain, just knowing from what we have learned, the benefits of pain in our lives? Every believer who hasn't gone through any pain, how can you counsel?
Yeah. The first one, thinking of whether God will judge somebody by not allowing them, by not bringing pain into their lives. Maybe Romans chapter 1 is a good place to start on that. where God abandons, you know, the wrath of God being revealed from heaven is actually God abandoning people to their sin. So you've got Psalm 73, for example, as well. You've got the rich people flourishing and loving life and partying it up, and you know, even drinking and not suffering the physical effects for a long period of time. And I think that, you know, as Romans 1 teaches, that is God's judgment, where people just live the good life, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's definitely something, you know, where people will not be able to understand what you're saying about pain and how pain can bring about benefits in your life, because they've never experienced much pain. So I think that can be evidence of God's judgment, but it does eventually come crashing down, as Psalm 107 shows, that God will allow people a certain amount of rope and he'll draw them in eventually. Pain will come. People who live the high life, sometimes they have a very difficult time on their deathbed, and they begin to be racked with guilt and doubts and questions on their deathbed, and wondering if it was all real and what was it about and what do they have to show after this life of self-indulgence. I've spoken to some people like that who really suffered in that way, but they don't accept Christ. The other question, you'll just have to refresh my memory. Oh yeah, somebody who, a believer, who hasn't had much experience of pain. I don't believe that an experience of pain is necessary in order to help people to be prepared for pain. A good way to help somebody like that would be to give them books to read of people who have suffered, maybe biographies of Christians, maybe even Fox's Book of Martyrs, to see how other people have faced pain and to be prepared to face pain, like 1 Peter 4:19 says, committing themselves to their faithful Creator. Learn to trust God in other areas of life, so that when pain comes, that response pattern is habitual.
You know, we rejoice when others rejoice, and we suffer when others suffer. So if you really are a Christian, even if you haven't gone through a lot of suffering, if you love the people in your church, you've suffered.
Yeah.
Because there's no way you can be in a church, even our size, and not have a lot of suffering.
Mm.
So if we're really loving each other, even if we haven't experienced a lot of personal suffering, certainly if we're real Christians, we suffer when the other person suffers too. So we all know a little bit of...
Yeah, and they can learn. You know, in counseling as well, you often have never had experience in certain kinds of pain, and you learn about people's pain through listening to them. And people who haven't suffered any major significant pain, they could really make big headway by spending time with people who have suffered and learning from them what this pain is like, so that they, you know, your dad said something once, you know, it was an overstatement, but he read a book about grief, you know, facing the loss of a loved one, and he said that he hadn't experienced that. So when that happens to him, if that happens to him, he's going to turn back to this book, and he's going to learn from this book. And he's preparing himself already, even now. He hasn't experienced that pain yet, but he's preparing himself for the experience when the pain does come through, you know, learning through other people's pain. Yeah. Anything else? There we go, man.
Thank you. This sermon was very wonderful.
Thank you.
I just try to see if I at least comprehend the sermon, because I just get confused.
Yes.
The five reasons why Christians suffer. So I wonder if these reasons are the reason of suffering, or are the words that Christians may have.
Yeah.
They are facing the suffering. If I can take it for you,
yeah.
I can say if suffering.
Yeah.
And then I can say, I'm suffering to purify my life.
Okay.
Is it so? Or I'm suffering, but if I'm faithful to suffering in a proper way, I can purify my life. So I'm just confused.
Are you asking whether suffering is something that purifies you, or is it your response to suffering that makes you pure?
Yeah.
Is that the question?
Yeah.
So pain in itself, as Josh was saying, is not something that makes you pure. So people who have suffered more are not necessarily people who are more pure. It's not, some people have suffered a lot and they've come out very aggressive and they've learned with difficulty. So it doesn't matter how much pain you've suffered. What really matters is how your heart responds to God through your suffering. So if I humbly submit myself to my Creator as I go through pain, like Job, he said, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. It's just, God, whatever suffering you bring, I will be happy with that, because I know that you're a good God and it will be for your glory and for my benefit. It's the attitude towards suffering that is the critical issue. I don't know if I'm understanding you. I'd love to chat with you. Maybe I can catch you in a corner and we can talk about it in more detail. And I can understand you more clearly. Yeah. Thanks, man.
That was part of the point of this whole sermon.
Yeah.
Was that we all go through suffering. Let's not waste it.
Yeah.
God is kind in bringing the suffering and allowing us to suffer. So let's not waste it. Let's look at what the suffering reveals about ourselves and respond in a way that moves us forward rather than go through suffering and get worse. That's like two bad things on top of each other.
Yeah.
Maybe one more.
Here we go, Ronald. Sorry, another one. Cool, man.
Sorry.
No, great.
Thank you for the wait first. Okay, my first question is, I want to know when we sin, how we can realize that our sins have been forgiven.
Ah, okay. When you deal with your sin, how do you normally go about dealing with it? What is your understanding of dealing with your sin? That's a question.
Exactly.
Yes. How do you do it normally?
That's why I want to know, because normally when I sin, I just prefer myself when Jesus is trying to catch him, and one of his people was attacking someone here, and Jesus was there with him, exactly. Him was laughing, and just take it and put it in the cup, and I think his sin was forgiven. So, meaning, I don't know if it does also for me when I sin.
Okay. So, does any text come to mind? Think of 1 John 1 verse 8 to 10, for example, where John says that if we forgive our sins, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. And it's a wonderful thing to know from that verse that the way in which you are forgiven is because of the justice of God. If God punished Jesus for the sin I committed, and then God doesn't forgive me for the sin that I committed, that means God is unjust. So I understand that I've been forgiven by my sin because of what is written in the text. I come to God and I say, I confess my sin, which means I say what God is saying about my sin. Yes, Lord, I have been a person who has lust in my heart. I've been a person who's angry. I've been a person who's lazy. I've been a person who's greedy, or any of those sins. You come and you confess that. You say what God is saying about that specific sin. I'm guilty of those sins and I deserve your punishment. And you ask God to forgive them. And the text simply says that because of the justice of God, God declares those sins dealt with by Christ. That's how believers deal with their sins, and that's the way that unbelievers come into the Christian faith as well. They come by confessing sin and receiving God's forgiveness. It's the same procedure that carries on for the rest of your life. There's way more. We could. It's a big subject. Yeah.
Let's. If you have more questions, why don't you?
Yeah.
Alan will stay up
yeah,
here.
Yeah. Come catch me here.
He was happy to be for a long time.
Maybe just the last one, Ronald, and then we're done. Oops. Sorry, man.
Suffering.
Yeah.
Yes. Do you identify something that's defined in the sense that's a taboo to a person who can do when you have to be a subject?
Yes.
So the one thing that I have in mind is that how then does one adapt to sufferings, like taking on the cross and denying yourself and stuff?
Yeah.
Without a retaliation.
Yeah.
No, God says Christ will be supporting you, not retaliating.
Yeah.
So then my question is, how does one adapt
yes.
to carry the cross?
Yeah. So, when he's speaking about carrying your cross, he's speaking about putting your own personal sins to death, living by what is right rather than what feels right. You know, that's the concept there. And really what you have to do is specify exactly what it is, the area of suffering in which you need to learn a godly response, like we went through the chart there. Identify the ways in which you are responding in a wrong way, and then see the underlying reason why you're responding in a wrong way. For example, the Lord Jesus Christ, why didn't he retaliate? Why didn't he call 10,000 angels to free him from the cross? Because he had a purpose. Because he was purchasing your soul for God. We have a purpose. You know, we have been sent into the world as the Lord Jesus was sent into the world. And we are living through suffering because Jesus lived through suffering. The suffering servant. And that's why we don't retaliate, because it's not inside of our job description as Christians. Yeah. But we'll chat, Ronald. Okay, wonderful. Thanks, Donovan.